Song. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. We introduce another book of the Bible to you. The timing of this is not on accident. I had another book of the Bible planned at the beginning of the year that I would preach through the remainder of this year, but did not know that in May we would be purchasing a building and stepping out by faith and seeing God take our church. And I'll say more about that toward the end of the message, but I didn't know the circumstances, nor do we. We can't see the future. We can just trust a God that paves the way for us and does that. And so when I prayed through in this summertime, that we still, things were up in the air in the early part of the summer, the Lord just had confirmed some things in my heart about this expansion. And I never really doubted that God was going to do it. It's just too clear. It's too evident. But at the same time, we're the church, and we at the same time need to step up and sacrifice and all those things. And so I thought that that the timing of this would be beneficial both for you and for myself. Now, Nehemiah chapter 1, it's a wonderful book. There's several chapters, I think 13 chapters in this wonderful book. And there's more to serving God than just saying and talking. A lot of people talk about serving God, and they talk about going to church, and they talk about God, and they talk about Jesus. But many people, that's all they do. They never get past the talk. And God wants to use all of us. You're going to hear about Nehemiah. You're going to read about Nehemiah in the weeks ahead. But I remind you that the same God that used Nehemiah is the same God that wants to use you. And He wants to use me. And so sometimes we look at a book like Nehemiah, and we look at a book like Ezra, which was the prophet just a few years before Nehemiah. And we sometimes look at that and we think, well, God can use Ezra, and God can use Nehemiah, and God can use these, but will God use me? Absolutely, God will and can use you. Often it's us. We're the hindrance. We're the one that maybe resist. We're the one that's not answering or not answering the call. Nehemiah, in this book, I'm just prefacing the chapter. It's not a very long chapter, and I'm not really, the message today is very simple and very brief because it's more of an introductory to Nehemiah. We'll cover the first chapter a little bit. But in 444 BC, Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem. He is about 13 years after Ezra had returned there, and he's a great leader. He's a cupbearer of Artaxerxes. He's a man that has some prominence in Babylon, though he's in captivity. Nehemiah is a man that has God's vision for the remnant, the people that's remaining in Jerusalem. And there's some things that happened in Jerusalem about 140 some years prior to this story, that the people came in and the enemy, and they burned the city down. They destroyed Jerusalem, if you will. Well, the temple's been built back, but the walls were never reconstructed. Therefore, it's exposing this city to the enemy. The people are, they're disheartened. The people are, they're discouraged. Matter of fact, the reproach has been brought on these people in Jerusalem. And so there's a lot going on. Nehemiah hears the story and it saddens him. Let's read verse 1 together, if you would. Verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1. The Bible says this, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. Now let me explain where this is. Shushan the palace was the winter palace for Artaxerxes. He would spend some time in 6 months away in this Babylon captivity, and he'd have a headquarters there. But then 6 months of the year, he would go to Shushan, where this apparent story that Nehemiah is telling is happening. Again, Nehemiah is, some believe, to be second in command at this very point. He's the cupbearer. He's the one that tastes the wine before the king would drink it, so no one would maybe had poisoned him. He's the one that possibly held the signet to the king. The king, the stamp that he would stamp all of his decrees on. Nehemiah possibly held that, and whenever the king needed it, Nehemiah would be the one that would deliver that. That's how much power he had. He's in Shushan, the palace, and it says in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brethren, so this is a brother of Nehemiah. he comes along with some certain men of Judah. So these other Jews, they come along. Verse 2, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So look up here. As soon as Hanani comes with these other men, they see Nehemiah. Nehemiah sees them, and Nehemiah directly goes to them and says, hey, guys, I know y'all have been to Jerusalem more recent than I have. What's going on there? May I inquire about the situation there in Jerusalem? We're a good ways away. I haven't been there in a long time, and that's my hometown. I want to know what's going on. Look at verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant, so the few that are still there that was not taken away, that are left of the captivity, there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So think about this. The news that Nehemiah, though he might have had an inkling of what was going on, the news that the people that he loved, they're in great reproach. They're in great affliction. They are suffering. And Nehemiah hears the news of the suffering of his people, and it burdens him. I know if all of us were to take a poll or to find out where we are, where we're from, many of us would, if we raised hands this morning and said, I'm from such and such town, most of us are not from this area. This is kind of a melting pot. I would say the majority of our church is not from Simpsonville, is not from Fountain Inn in this area. I'd say a lot of us are from different areas and ended up in this area and reached by this church and influenced by this church. That's wonderful. Let's just say, though, that your hometown where you grew up, where you lived, and you've moved away, and you hadn't been there in a while, you hear of the place where you used to go to school, or maybe you used to go to church, or maybe the place where you grew up was now broken down, gone, destroyed. Maybe the city. I grew up in a little old town. I mean, little town. Well, I grew up in my church has a Moxville address, that old church I was at for most of my life. Moxville address, but it was actually located in a little place called Coulomie, North Carolina. Coulomie. How many of you have ever heard of Coulomie, North Carolina? Raise your hand. Coulomie. Jacob, you've heard of it. A few of you have. Coulomie, North Carolina. The population, I just checked last night, 837 people. Let me just tell you how small Coulomie is. I mean, literally, if you go through Coulomie, you go by, and Jacob knows I'm telling it right. They got a little elementary school there, a Coulomie Elementary. I played for the Coulomie Redskins when I was a boy. Played for the Redskins. And then it was an old mill town, a lot of mill houses on the hill. The mill shut down in early 90s. When it did, the town just started going under. I mean, it did. People started leaving. And, of course, at one time it was a bigger town. Now it's just kind of run down a little bit. I grew up right outside of Coulomie, North Carolina. We have a Dollar General there. That Dollar General was instituted in my town when I was almost an adult. But we had a rejoicing time. Because you can go to a town of three and there'll be a Dollar General. They'll put them in a desert, Dollar General. Moab, Utah, nothing but desert. There's a Dollar General. They've got a market. They're doing pretty well, it seems. But here's the deal. Coulomie, small little town. I love that little town. I love it. I know it's small, and some people kind of scoff at it a little bit. That used to be the joke, the running joke, because, oh, you're from Coulomie. They called us Coulomites. Because we, it's just a small little town, and nothing much going on at all. Place, you know, you're talking about the town shutting down at 9 o'clock. Ours shut down at like 5. I mean, there was nothing going on in Coulomie. You had to go somewhere else. But I love that little town. Every time I go back, matter of fact, my wife and I, when we bought our first home, we bought it there in Edgewood Circle, right there near Coulomie, North Carolina. We love that little town. And it means dear to me. So if someone came to me today, I hadn't been there in a while. When someone come to me today and say, Pastor, did you hear that Coulomie last night, that a lot of it got, maybe a tornado would go through there and just ravage that little town. It would break my heart, because most of what my childhood memories would be associated with this town. Could you times that by like 100 or 1,000? Nehemiah, the Jerusalem, the temple of God. where Nehemiah grew up and he knew it was God's chosen people. These are God's people, and the walls are broken down. The gates are set on with fire, and Nehemiah is brokenhearted, because I'll show you. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Can I say this? The person that God uses, the person that God uses has a burden. Every time, look through history, God has never used a man that did not have a burden at some point. Now, I just preached through the book of Jonah. I know that Jonah really never had a burden for Nineveh until God about half killed him in a whale's belly. For just a little bit, Jonah ran toward Nineveh. He went there and preached what God said. I'm not sure if Jonah ever had a long-lasting burden, but there for just a little while, Jonah had enough burden to preach what God told him to, and end up there, and the whole city repented. Well, here, Nehemiah gets a burden, but he's not a prophet. He's a politician. He's just a man that, I mean, there was really no calling on Nehemiah other than the burden that God gave him. God uses a man with a burden for his people. God uses a man that has vision for his people. God uses a man that has commitment to his purpose. Can I say, number one this morning is this: the person God uses has a burden for his people. The man that God uses has a burden for his people. When God wants to use you in some capacity, the first thing that God will do is he will burden you and burden your heart about the situation that's going on. He saw the situation, or at least he heard the situation, and God put a burden in Nehemiah that Nehemiah had to do anything. What did it cause Nehemiah to do? By verse number 4, Nehemiah is weeping, he's set down, he's mourning certain days, he fasted, and he prayed before the God of heaven. My friend, any burden should drive us to prayer. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He prayed. When you compare verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1 to verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 2, you'll find that Nehemiah, when he heard about the wreckage and the ravage, he did not immediately run to Jerusalem. He took time to pray about it and think it through and sat down and mourned a few days. He didn't just hastily run to a situation. He took his time and thought it through and prayed. Can I say this? That Nehemiah's burden stemmed from filling the people's great need. There was a great need. Now, can I say, church, that some of the Jews in Babylon probably heard of the wreckage. They probably heard the same news that Nehemiah did. Some of them probably thought in their mind, "My, my, that's just too bad. My, my, I hate that for that remnant in Jerusalem. I hate that for that old city we grew up in, but we've been here now for 100 years. It don't matter much anymore. Let them do whatever they want to do," but not Nehemiah. He had a burden for God's people. We got to get our burden back. We got to get our burden back. Don't you see it? Don't you hear it in the language of these verses that Nehemiah, that God used to do something about it, only heard about the need. He felt their need. Listen, it's not just for us to hear about the need. We got to do something about it. Nehemiah did something about it. Maybe you're wondering, the needs are so many. The needs are so great. I think about our nation today. Here we are, September the 12th. Many people yesterday, they thought about September 11th. Many people thought about the wreckage and the ruin and the lives that was lost in those four aircrafts and the terrorist attack that took place. But many people forget about September 12th. They forget about September 13th and 14th and 15th. They forget about the weeks after when our nation stopped looking at the skin color of everybody, stopped looking at the career path of everybody, and they came together as Americans. We need to get back to that. 20 years later, our walls are still crumbled. Damage is still, people's forgot. People that we exalted as heroes, law enforcement and first responders, now they're spit on. Defunded. 20 years. 2 decades. And look what God the burden that God has allowed to take place here in our nation. And the Christians, hey, remember those days after September 11th? That Sunday after? You couldn't get a seat. I remember. I was in college, but I remember going to church and I'm like, wow, this is unbelievable. Flags. People just, you couldn't purchase a flag anywhere. I remember, but guess what? We have failed to teach a generation what we learn. This generation knows nothing of September 11th. And the people that were alive, and remember have forgotten. Nehemiah was burdened over what had happened. He's so moved that he had to respond. Some people may say, Pastor, the needs are so many. How do I respond? Can I give you a couple thoughts about that? First, don't let the immensity of the burden or the need paralyze you so you don't do anything. Sometimes we look at a situation and it's so big that it paralyzes us. It's so great that we were paralyzed by the need. We don't take it in. We're like, oh, I can't do that. Or, oh, that's too big. I can't do that. I need something smaller. We can't guarantee you that it's going to be a small task. Building walls is a large task. The second thing is sometimes people run into a situation too quickly. They'll see a need and they'll just run to the need, not thinking about the task at hand. Once they get into the task, they realize they're a little bit in over their head and they hadn't thought it through. Friend, can I just tell you right in this, when you get a burden for something, pray about it. Think it through. Here's the second thing that I want to bring to you. By the way, if you read Matthew chapter 9, Jesus had just healed, going through village to village and town to town, and Jesus is healing the sick, and he's making the blind to see and the lame to walk, and he's just doing amazing things. And the end of chapter 9, Matthew 9, about verse 36, he looks upon the multitude. And the Bible says that Jesus is moved with compassion. Why is he moved with compassion? Well, my friend, I'll tell you, because the sheep had no shepherd. And the Bible says in Matthew 9 that they were scattered abroad, fainted, weak. And Jesus was moved with compassion. He wanted to do something for them. He wanted to help the multitude. Hey, my friend, you know what we need to pray for? We need to pray for the eyes of Jesus. To when we see a need, we look on with compassion. Moved. When I look at this world, sometimes you're wanting to get angry, and I see a lot of anger sometimes on social media, and people mad, and they're all. I'll tell you what it ought to do. It ought to break our heart that these people are so blind in the world without Christ. Instead of getting angry at them, Christian, won't you weep over them? Oh, I tell you, I'm going to come out swinging. I'm tired of all. Well, I am too in a way, but let me tell you. The people that are in the decision-making for us wouldn't know Christ if they met him in the middle of the road. It's easy to get angry. What did Jesus do? He was moved with compassion. We need to pray for these people. Their eyes would be open. I know that's not a popular message. Because if I got up here and started telling you everything, that a lot of things you want to say, and boy, we'd have a hoorah in here and everybody's swinging on that. We don't have chandeliers, but you'd be hitting the top of the ceiling. You'd be like, yeah, boy, he got them. But when you preach that we ought to love them to death, doesn't mean you cave into their desires. It means that you love them like Jesus would love them. How about this? Nehemiah was burdened. He was burdened and focused by seeing the people's great sin. Notice verse 6, if you would. Look at what he said. Nehemiah begins to pray. He's fasting. He's praying. Verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. What's Nehemiah begin to do in his prayer? He begins to confess sin. And he says, both I and my father's house. What's he doing? He's saying, well, our nation has sinned, but I have sinned. I have sinned. Folks, can I tell you, we need to start where the problem is. The reason why the walls are broken down and the gates are on fire is because of the sin. You know what sin does? It destroys. Sin destroys. Look at what has happened today in society. Folks, stay with me. What's happened today in society is we have a sin problem, not a skin problem. We have a sin problem. Sin is on every hand. You can't watch a commercial today without something crazy on it. You can't watch a program today without something crazy on it. You can't go anywhere today without an agenda being pushed. What do we have? We have a sin problem. In our church, us, we have a sin problem. You say, what do you mean? I'm talking about secret sin. Secret sin. We need to have a time of confession, not to a man. I'm in the same boat you're in. I'm talking about we need to have a confession to God and pour our heart out to God and say, God, I'm sorry for my wickedness. I'm sorry for my stubbornness. I'm sorry for my pride. I'm sorry for all these things. And confess sin to God and get it out in the open. Why? Because sin will destroy. It will destroy your home. It'll destroy your relationships. The wonder why your marriage is not what it ought to be. Hey, before you call the pastor and before you come in and trying to get somebody to put a Band-Aid on your problem, won't you try prayer and let God fix your problem? Most of the problems we have is we're trying to put a Band-Aid on a deep wound. Sin. Here's the second thing. The person that God uses, as he did in Nehemiah's life, has a vision for his purpose. It's his purpose. Now stay with me, I'm going somewhere. If Nehemiah had lacked vision of God's purpose when he heard about the conditions in Jerusalem, he would have said, why be bothered about this? I don't live there anymore. What's that to me? I'm not there. I've been here for at least 100 years. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Nope. Nehemiah wasn't that. There was a purpose. The man that God uses or the woman that God uses has a vision for his purpose. Look at verse number 9 of Nehemiah chapter 1. It says this in verse 9, but if ye return unto me, this is God, and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the outer parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. So God has said, if you'll just repent of those things, come back, I'm going to take care of these things. I'm going to take care. There is purpose. And Nehemiah, he knew that purpose then. But guess what? We have a purpose today. Stay with me. Matthew chapter 13 or Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I believe this. I believe God's purpose for this age involves the local New Testament church. Church. I'm talking about what we're doing right now. This is God's purpose. And you say, preacher, what is God's purpose? God's purpose is that we might give Him glory. Glory. That's what He wants. Glory. As Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, God's purpose involves building His church for the sake of His name. It's not our name. It's not pastor. It's not so-and-so's name. It's not so-and-so's church. Guess whose church this belongs to? God. God. This is His church. And He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Why? Because it brings glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, He is worthy of it. Remember that it's all about purpose. God's purpose is to magnify His name and to glorify His Son through His people. He does that when His people not only know and dutifully obey Him, but also when they joyfully know and obey Him. Do it because you love Him, not because of duty, because we know that that's not going to last. Do it because you love Jesus and He will receive glory. Remember this statement. It's worth you writing somewhere. It's worth you putting it somewhere. Remember this statement. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Now ponder that later. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. If you want God to use you this morning, ask Him to give you a burden for His people, a vision for His purpose. And then lastly is this, and remember, the person God uses has a commitment. Boy, people hate that word today. That's why I used it. A commitment to God's purpose. Commitment. You mentioned commitment. People run. We live in a non-commitment day. Can't commit to nothing. Have a work day. You'll have 10 men, 15, 20 men show up or sign up. You have 10 show up. Commit 3 months to work in children's church or 3 months to do this or that, and you'll have some show up the first 2 weeks. I just have a commitment problem. That ain't the only problem you got. I know it's Sunday morning. I get another shot this evening. Commitment. If I pastored this church as much as some of you are faithful, y'all be looking for another pastor. If I studied my message the way some of you study and practice for your special music, we'd be starving to death. I have committed myself to the Word of God. I'm not up here tooting my horn, but this is what God called me to do. This is what God has called me to do, is not to go and be a CEO of a church, is not to do that. I'm doing things today that I'm not comfortable doing, and that's capital campaigns and raising money and leading our church into buying property. I feel like I'm so not ready for the task, or not up for the task, if you will. It's going to be God's help and God's leadership and God's plan. But can I tell you what I do feel comfortable doing? Is doing what I'm doing right now. And that is preaching the Holy Word of God. I preach it with authority. I preach it with passion. I preach it because I love it. And guess what else I get to do? I get to feed the flock of God. Now, I believe this, if there ever come a day that Bible Baptist Church says we don't want that, God will open up another door down the road or down in another state that will say, we need a church, feed me, we need a pastor, we need a shepherd. And guess what God will do, as He did my dad 38 years ago? He picked him up, He put him in another place, and that man has been there 38 years feeding that flock. Can I tell you something? When the people of God have a lack of commitment and the pastor does have commitment, they don't go together. They don't go together. It will be very evident. The pastor has vision. The church has none. Now, thankfully, we've got some vision. But I'll tell you, there was a time when I first got to this church, I made some statements just a few weeks into my pastorate that scared a whole bunch of people. I don't know where they came from. I don't know really what the message much was about. But I know that God put them in there. Vision. There's purpose. There's a plan. Nehemiah was a cupbearer, but he was willing to leave all the comforts and the high positions to go and do God's purpose. Nehemiah had a matter of fact, some of these excavators, these excavations, they show that this palace, Shushan, was built with cedar and gold and silver and luxury. Nehemiah lived in all of that, but yet he wanted to go back to a town that had been decimated and destroyed to go build the walls. You say, Pastor, what would cause a man to do that? Purpose. Vision. He was willing to overcome obstacles for the sake of God's purpose. Can I tell you, there's been a few obstacles along the way. And may I say there's going to be a few more along the way. Those of you that are relatively new to our church, those of you that visit our church knows a little bit about some obstacles, opposition, fires, vandalism, storms, deaths. Been some weary, dark nights, long days, headaches, trials, but God has been faithful. I don't know about you, but I know this. I believe, this pastor believes, I don't know about you. I can't talk for you. I can't speak for you. But I truly believe that God is just getting started. I can't say that I feel it. I'm not a charismatic. But if I can just look into the direction this church is going for just a little bit, I can see some wonderful, encouraging things that God is doing. Someone shared with me this week a message that I preached 18 days into my pastorate. 18 days. We were over there in the other part where the kids are today, where we started. And it blessed my heart. Would you go ahead and play that for us? Put that on the screen. I want you to see this little clip. Now, I realize sometimes people's jobs on Wednesday night keep them out of church. Now, I'd like to see this place filled on Wednesday night. And you know what? One day, my prayer is that we see it filled on Wednesday night. It's almost full on Sunday morning. My prayer is it'll get so full one day that we have to do a early service and a... You just wait and see what God's going to do. Amen? God's going to do it. God's going to do it. Now you should have seen the reaction. It's 18 days this new pastor came into town. A lot of the folks that was there, I either preached their funeral or they're somewhere else. There's a remnant that stayed. And guess what? There's a host that God has sent. And guess what else? There's going to be a lot more. There's going to be a lot more. It's not about numbers. It's not about anything. It's about God's glory. But here's what I believe, church, is if we'll get busy doing God's business, He's going to take care of our business. If you want to, you want a pastor that's just going to be a good folksy guy, that's going to just chum around with you and just going to be your buddy and kiss all the babies and go around and I'm not your guy. I mean, I don't know if I'll kiss all the babies, but I'll love on them and pray for them. But if you're wanting a friend and you're wanting like a buddy to go this and that, then I'll be as much of a friend to you as I possibly can. But if that's what you're looking for and just a good old boy, I'm not the guy. But if you're wanting someone that has some vision for lost people, a saving station that'll preach truth when it's not popular, that'll be there for you when your life is shattered, that'll pray for you, I'll be that man. And here's what I want from you. I want a commitment from you. Yeah, I'll be that member. I'll be that member at Praise. I'll be that member that sacrifices. When the need steps up, I'll be there. Hey, Nehemiah didn't build that wall by himself. We'll see that there were some others that came alongside and said, hey, we're... But it took a man to have some vision. We need it. This is the introductory. How many men would say, I'll be the man for my family? There's some walls broken in my family. Some of you, you got some walls, but you got a big gap in your family and you're letting stuff in that shouldn't be coming in. Yeah, but Pastor, I work. I don't care about that. Is it worth your job? Yeah, but I gotta get every... No. The spiritual backbone of your family does not rest on that woman. That is not a male chauvinist statement. But God designed it where the man lead. I ought to get a little bit more agreement than that. Amen. And women are shouting. Because most women want a man to lead. I know that's not popular and people criticize me watching that, but I'll tell you this. We were a whole lot better nation when men were men. If you don't agree with that, then I don't know where you belong. When men were men, where men were Nehemiahs and they rose up and had a trowel in one hand and a sword in another, would work in one hand and cut your head off in another, we were better off than what we got today. We ought to, in these days, stand unapologetic, look Satan in his eyes, and say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are more than conquerors. We back down and we're spineless and we're cowards today because there is a large task at hand. But can I tell you, now is not the time to rise, or now is not the time to fall and back and retreat. Now is the time that we rise up and we charge, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. God has promised to bless and promise perpetuity to this church. And guess what? We need to keep the main thing. And that's the souls of men. Doctrine, it matters. There's some things that you can say, well, Pastor, that's a preference. You're right. But there's some things that are not preferential. And this book is not preferential. The doctrines of this book is not preferential. The blood atonement is not preferential. The vicarious death and the bodily resurrection, they're not preferential. And by the way, the second coming of Christ, it's not preferential. It's not for sale. There's a task at hand and we need to preach the book. I can chew barbed wire right now. I feel like preaching. It's about, let's